And we welcome you to another Teague Bible Church podcast with Pastor, Teacher, Jim Petty. May the Spirit of God minister to you through the message from the Word of God.
Today we'll be looking first sermon into the book of James. I don't know how many sermons we did, and are we going okay? Okay, first and second Samuel, and then we did up through first Kings to chapter 8. I think we did 17 sermons in that, those passages or something like that. But today we get a brand new book, a brand new start, and the notes and everything will be on the internet too. But we want to look at just the first four verses of the book of James today, and I'll give you a little introduction about the book itself. What verses would you suggest to a fellow Christian that would come to you and may have some tough challenges to face today? What kind of passages would you tell them if they were going through suffering? Maybe they were going through a temptation. Maybe they were going through some kind of trial. What verses would you give them? You don't have to give the verse, but just the chapter. What chapter would you think you'd say? You might want to read some excerpts out of this particular chapter. Anybody? Philippians 2 is good. Philippians 4, okay. Anybody else? What would you tell somebody? You got a Christian comes to you and says, I'm having a really difficult time in my life. I'm not really finding God's will here. I'm looking. I have some trials going on. I have some situations I can't seem to get a grip on. I have some temptations. I have suffering going on. What other passages would you tell another Christian that came to you and said, could you help me out? Where can I look in Scripture? Anybody else? Yeah, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Book of James at the end of, the end of Book of James is good for that. I would tell someone, I think, and I don't have the marker over there to put it on the board, but some of the major passages that help someone going through a test, a trial, a temptation, or suffering would be 1 Peter chapter 1, and really the whole chapter of 1 Peter chapter 1, the whole book of 1 Peter is good. Romans chapter 5, the first few verses. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12, and then our book today, the book of James. Well, we want to look today about facing trials, temptations, and suffering because each one of us in this room face this every day. So this is really critical for you. It's really important for me to get this down, have this down, and let this work in our life by the Spirit of God. I've found 8 different reasons why people face trials, temptations, or suffering all through the Scripture. We want to look at one of those today, and it's the idea that sometimes we go through trials as a proving ground for us in our faith, to strengthen our faith and to go through different things. There's a good website, I think it's called Reason to Believe. I believe that's the name of this. Let me check that just a second. Stand to Reason with a man named Gregory Cole, K-O-U-K-L. And he's written several things about suffering and the reason for it that I would send you to if you need a good reference. I don't know what the other things he teaches. I can't verify that, but on the deal about suffering and the reasons for it, I think his writings are pretty good on this. Anyway, in one of his documents he has here, he titled the paper, A Good Reason for Evil. It says on page 3, we think that life is about giving us pleasure and making us happy. That's what we think. This view is very prevalent in the United States. Our personal happiness, pleasure, and enjoyment are the most important things in life. That's not what the Bible teaches at all, though. There are aspects of enjoyment, but the ultimate reason we were created was not so we could just have fun and enjoy life. God's purpose for creating us was to develop us into certain types of people who were fit to spend eternity with Him. He does that by conforming us to the image, into His image, by helping us grow through the process of living in a fallen world. This is part of the book of the message, the book of Hebrews. Even Jesus was conformed or made mature through the process of suffering. In God's mind, the goal of the process being conformed to the image of His Son is a much greater good than the bad or of the evil that we have to put up with on this earth. The balance is definitely on the side of good. I admit this is not an easy issue, and part of the reason is that we bring some baggage to the discussion. Part of the baggage is that we have this idea that if God put us here on the earth and created the world for us to live in, then it seems to us that the most good would be our immediate sense of personal pleasure and satisfaction. Therefore, if some circumstances in which we are at, we don't have immediate satisfaction, then God must either have abandoned us, or that He doesn't exist, or He must be evil for allowing such a thing to happen. Now, when you think about it a moment, doesn't it strike you as odd that we've developed a view that in order for us to acknowledge God as good, He must give liberty to all our passions? And if God doesn't give us liberty to all our passions, if He doesn't allow us to do what we want and when we want to, if He ever asks us for self-sacrifice, or if He ever allows a condition in which we hurt, in which we suffer, in which we are inconvenienced, if He ever allows a circumstance in which our bodily desires are not fully given rein, then certainly He's got to be a cruel God. Now, don't you think that's an odd view? Do you know what kind of person thinks that way? A child. A child sees what he wants and goes to get it. And if he stops, that child puts up a fuss. I thought this was a good way to introduce the book of James today. Now, the book of James is not, this is not the James who's one of the 12. This is not James, the brother of John, sons of Zebedee. This is James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, as Matthew 13:55. After Jesus is born miraculously via the Holy Spirit, then Mary and Joseph had many other children, and one of those was John, James. James became the head of the Jerusalem church. He's at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And it's interesting about John. You talk about a powerful impact on a very strict Jew, as James was. To have not believed in his own brother as a Messiah, as John chapter 7 says, he wasn't a believer during the ministry of Christ. But after the resurrection, he's mentioned particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7. It says, Jesus also appeared to James. Isn't that something? James, not one of the 12, but he is an apostle. He's called an apostle. There are other people that can be apostles besides the 12. Galatians 1:19 states this. The book of James is written to all the church, but it's got a real emphasis on Jewish believers, and it even has short sections where he's scolding Jewish unbelievers about their unbelief and their attitude. He calls them names, actually, when you look at it. So it's a book that's made for all Christians, but it's a general epistle. That is, it's not written to a particular church, like when you hear that Paul wrote the book of Colossians. What's he talking about? That's named after a city, Colossae. Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, which talks about a city named Ephesus, right? Philippians, that kind of thing. But in general epistles, this is written for all the church, and this was the main person in Jerusalem, and this was the main one who was head over the churches, mainly with a Jewish background, okay? And James's book is like the book of Titus. Titus tells about the grace of God, the full story of Jesus Christ, and what He did for us through His grace, not by our works. But many times in the book of Titus, probably 5 or 6 times, it mentions, make sure to tell the people there on the island of Crete that they need to be engaged in good works. Don't let Christianity just float around in your head. Make sure you're getting on the ground. That's not how you get saved. That's not how you keep saved. But Christianity floating through your head isn't doing many people any good. And so, like the book of Titus, the book of James prevents us from holding our faith just in our thoughts. It calls for outward action to show that true faith is on the inside. I would say that James is written as a corrective to an overemphasis of having Christianity floating in your head. It's not a theological source book like the book of Romans, but it is a book that runs quick and fast, changes subjects quick and fast, and we'll find in it many good correctives. We're going to find many good things. Many of the direct statements of Jesus, especially out of the Sermon on the Mount, are put in the book of James. It's incredible to see how many things. In fact, James quotes more of Jesus in that way than any other book or all of them collected in the New Testament, of the letters anyway. Isn't that something? It starts off, now think of this strict Jewish person who's come to Jesus Christ, who's overwhelmed by the evidence of the resurrection, and he starts out like this, James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God, a bondservant is someone who has no rights whatsoever, but he's a servant of Christ, and first thing Christ does is set you free. Isn't that wonderful? It was for freedom that Christ set you free. So don't be subject to a yoke of slavery anymore. Okay, Galatians 5:1. But here it says, James, verse 1, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? That's the full title of who Jesus is. Jesus is a human name. It just means Joshua or Yahshua. And so there's his human name, and then he's the anointed one, the Christ of the Old Testament prophesied. And then he's called the Lord. That's Kyrios. That's the Old Testament transliteration of the word Yahweh. In other words, this is God himself, the human man Jesus and the Messiah Christ. And for a strict Jew to start his book out by saying the Lord Jesus Christ, that full title, he links up the service to God. He says he's a servant of God and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. To link up his service to God and his service to Christ is equivalent to a confession that Jesus is God in the flesh. As puzzling as that may be for somebody, just remember it's not a math problem, okay? And I think that's a phenomenal thing, that this guy has been rolled over, bowled over by the knowledge of the resurrection, and it happens to be his half-brother. Why do we call him a half-brother, by the way? Again, because he was born of Mary and Joseph, but Jesus only had Mary as his mother. The Holy Spirit was the one who brought the conception. So that's why we will sometimes, you hear some people say that he's a half-brother. Now he says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. And he mentions that because by this time, there were no 12 tribes. The only tribes that came back in mass after the captivity to Babylon and the Assyrian captivity was some in Judah and some in Benjamin. But the other ones are scattered all around the place. That wasn't the only Jewish dispersion. It's even mentioned in John 7. He said, where's Jesus going to teach where he says, I go someplace you can't go? Is he going to the Greeks over there in the dispersion and talk to them? So there was a dispersion of the Jewish people after the Babylonian captivity. There was also a dispersion of the Jews when Pompey took them all the way to Rome for a period of time. But there's different times that happened. And there was voluntary action of Jewish people leaving their homeland in Palestine and going out for trade and living among the Greeks. And so they became what's called Hellenized. Hellenistic culture means a Greek background culture. All right? So they're scattered all over the place. But you know, there was a Christian dispersion also, or scattering, as it's called, or a banishment, as it's called sometimes in the Old Testament. And that is, you remember the dispersion after the Pentecostal thing? They're having the biggest party in the world. They've got heaven on earth. They got a reversal of the Tower of Babel, okay? Instead of men speaking all one language and trying to build their own thing at the Tower of Babel, these people are speaking all kind of different languages. God brings it to one with that whole tongues thing in a Pentecost. And so Pentecost, all these Christians are having a great party there for a long time. Well, as soon as Stephen was stoned, guess what happened? Then all these people are dispersed. So there was a Christian dispersion too. But even then, most of the people at Pentecost were there for what reason? Most of those early Christians that were saved were what? The apostles and them, they were all Jewish. People at Pentecost, they were all Jewish. First 5,000 saved, mostly all Jewish. But then, of course, we did have some Gentiles saved even during the ministry of Jesus. And it's to the Jew first, then to the Greek. And then later on, Paul opened that up, of course, to everybody in the book of Acts. Anyway, not to get too detailed about that, but Peter is writing to the Gentiles directly, where James is writing more to Jewish Christians and sometimes unbelieving Jews, and then to Christian Gentiles, just as there may be a few there he's talking to. In 1 Peter, he's definitely talking to Gentiles. He even mentions some of their past vices, which wouldn't have been the vices of Jewish people. And Peter calls the Gentile believers there the dispersion, or the aliens, same word. Calls them a holy nation, calls them a royal priesthood, calls them a chosen race. Those are exclusive terms that were meant for Israel only, and yet now they're given to those in the Christian church, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles alike. So I just think this is an interesting thing that he brings this out. To the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all my joy when you encounter various trials. So first he says the word greetings, and then right after that, in verse 2, he talks about joy. Well, the word for greetings in Greek and the word for joy in Greek sound exactly the same. So he's saying this, I'm writing this letter today in greetings. By the way, there's something else that wants to greet you. Trials. They're coming to you like a friend and saying greetings. So he's saying greetings, greetings. That's exactly what it would sound like in the original language. All right. So let's look first at verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. We're not supposed to look for trials. We're not supposed to look for temptations. Actually, we're supposed to avoid some of those things as many as we can. But you can't avoid them all. You can't avoid everything that comes your way. So he says, don't think that trials are joyful or the testing is joyful, but just consider it all joy. And he's talking about the end result of it all. Okay, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. So it's funny, the first word there that he uses, consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials. The word for trials is the word pira. And pira in the LLX is the Septuagint. See, there was an Old Testament version. These Christians in this day, Jewish included, would read the Old Testament scripture mostly in Greek. There was a Greek version of the Old Testament, which originally was written in Hebrew, and it's called the Septuagint, or sometimes you'll just see it LXX. You see LXX, that's what that means. You know what the word, you look at Proverbs 27:21, the word that's for trial here in Greek in verse 2, and the word for trial in the Old Testament, particularly in Proverbs 27:21, for trial is the word crucible. We just talked about that. We had a young Marine here that just went through his basics, and he had to go through what's called the crucible. Everybody know what a crucible is? Proverbs 27:21 says the crucible is for silver and as the same way a furnace is for gold. And each man is tested and approved by the praise according to him. That's what Proverbs says. So to have a test or a trial is really a crucible. It's a time that God heats you up and he separates one bad thing from a good thing. And so many times, I think if we were gold or silver and we got heated up and we could talk, we'd see the dross floating to the top and we'd want to reach down from the bottom and try to hang on to it. And God scrapes the bad stuff off the top. That's what happens when you heat up different metals. The junk will float to the top and the good stuff stays low. And so, 1 Peter has a whole thing on that, which we don't have time to go into today. The second word that's used there, he says, consider it a joyful thing, and that the end result is that it's a joyful thing, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. This is the idea of being tested to approve something. Dikoimiai in Greek means to be approved after a trial, or that you have something that's tested as a proof document. I bet you we could flip that machine around right there. We could flip around a lamp at your house. We could flip around different things that you own in your house or even in your car, and you flip them over the top and it behind them, and it'll have a big UL label under that. What's that mean? What does UL mean when you see it on a sticker? Underwriter's Laboratory. And then outside that in the parentheses, it'll have tested and approved. Tested and approved. Now, when these guys build these new products, they have to take them in, like if it's a sofa or something, they'll have a machine that'll squash up and down on that sofa 1,000 times to see if the springs are going to hold up. Now, if you weren't sure about your engineering, and if you weren't sure about your prototype that you're making, you certainly wouldn't put it through that kind of test. You have to have confidence in it. Nobody's guessing, I bet it doesn't survive the test. They pretty well know it's going to survive the test by the things they've done before and by this new product they're putting out. Now, sometimes if it doesn't make it, they'll run it back through and design it again. But here's the thing about it. Most of those engineers that do that kind of thing already know it's going to make it. And isn't that an interesting thing that God already knows that you're going to make it? But He loves you so much that He knows you're going to make it. He knows you've got the stuff, the right stuff, as that movie talks about. But you know who doesn't know yet? You don't know. You don't know if the pressure's on, will I really make it or not. He's got all the confidence in the world. In other words, what I'm trying to say here, you don't test faulty material. You test good wiring. You test good materials. You kind of know already that they're going to make it. But if the thing could talk, they don't know they're going to make it. And so God's really good about that, I think. So God says, it says here, the joy, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the approval, tested and approved is what it means. The testing and approval of your faith produces endurance. So allow endurance to have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, you know? Could you imagine Underwriter's Laboratory is testing a couch and having that thing plunge down upon it or something, all of a sudden the couch says, I can't take it, I think I'm going to break, I'm going to run. Like Scotty on Star Trek, you know, I think it's going to blow, Captain. You know how you always say that? You know what was cool about that show? Because in the old Star Trek, when Scotty would come up, say, Captain, you can't push it that far. I don't think it's going to blow. Later on, he's talking to Geordi in the new Star Trek. And the new captain, Picard, calls out to Scotty and says, I need this much power. I need warp, whatever. And so the new engineer, Geordi just said, well, Captain, I think we can do that. And Scotty cuts him off and said, what are you doing? Well, I'm telling the captain that I think we can do that. He said, son, you don't ever tell the captain that. You always tell them it's impossible, can't be done. Of course, you know it can be done, but you never tell the captain. And that kind of gave you insight on what the original Star Trek was like. So all that time, Scotty was hollering out, "She can't take it, Captain, can't take it anymore." Scotty knew, didn't he? He knew the whole time that that ship could take all of that buckling and space travel. How's that for an illustration? Which I didn't want to go that long on that illustration. I'm a Trekkie, but that is too much. Anyway, the point of it is to be tested in the proof. You know what the key to dealing with trials is? You have to know what's happening to you. You have to know what's happening to you. This is an important part. I really want you to clue in with me on this. To deal with trials, temptations, or suffering, you have to know what's going on. You have to realize that's all in the purview of God's sovereignty, and He can handle it. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing and approval." Same word. "As though some strange thing were happening to you." You know how it really is? Most of us as Christians, because so many preachers try to get their people motivated to live the Christian life by guilt. I mean, on any Sunday, couldn't I get up here and mention somebody's name and say, "You realize you're not exactly like Christ today, right? You realize you got a long way to grow, so boy, you better get on it." Well, you could do that till the day you died. But here's the beautiful thing about this. Do you realize that some of the things that take place and happen to you have no is not a result of your personal sin? It's not even a result that you're not perfect yet. It's simply because God is honoring you by testing you to make you stronger. You ever thought about that? You ever took a big breath on that? Whew. Every bad thing that happened to me. Well, my car broke down last week. Was your first thought, I must not be living the life very good? I mean, at any time we could pick on you. Now, if you're just living in hardened, unrepentant sin and you're just going to go ahead and sin regardless and you could care less, then you're under God's chastisement and you can learn things even from that, as Romans chapter 12 talks about. But most of the time, not most of the time, but some, I don't know how much time for each Christian, but next time something happens to you and you feel like it's a trial, would you quit immediately thinking all of my troubles are a result of my personal sin? They're not. Had anybody ever taught you these things before? All of your personal troubles are not a result of your personal sins. Sometimes people sin against you and cause you trouble. Sometimes it's simply God says, "You know what? I'm going to take you through a test this week. But Lord, I've been doing so good. I've been going really good." I know it. You've been doing wonderful. Couldn't have a better child. You're so obedient and you're doing so well. You're growing like you should. But you know, you've been in the fourth grade a while now. I'm going to move you up to the sixth grade and we're going to do it through this trial. But did I sign up for that? Oh, yeah. You signed up for that early on when you asked Jesus to come into your heart. You signed up to finally become conformed to the image of His Son. The whole enchilada. Leavened or not, whatever that guy said a while ago in that video. And that's the key. You've got to know. Do you understand what's going on in your life, in my life? Because what happens? You'll come to church or be somewhere with a group of Christians, and if you don't know why you're going through trials, if you don't think of it as an honor, if you don't think of it as a way of God is testing and approving so that the confidence He has in you as His child can also be knowledge that you have about yourself, you come and you start feeling like, you know, I'm going through some stuff that nobody else in the world is going through. So you start getting alienated. And you start acting weird. Even when you see yourself in the mirror and when you're around other people. Do you realize there's no temptation or trial taking you, but such is common to man? God's faithful. He'll allow a way for you to be tested to a point so you can grow. And then tested to a point that you won't collapse and He'll be able to show you a way of escape. That whole 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 and 13. So, you don't want to do that. You don't want to isolate yourself in your own little world. You ever do that? How many have ever done it? I've done it. I've gone like a hermit just into my own world and thinking, man, I could probably tell Brandy about this, but she probably really wouldn't understand because this is so strange. That's what the devil loves to do. You ever watch those nature shows? How do the lions get anything on the savannah? How do they do it? They get the sick one. They get the weak one. They get the one that won't stay with everyone else. They pick them out, isolate them. Same way wolves do caribou. It's a basic tactic of predatory animals to do that. You've got to cut somebody out of the herd. You've got to make somebody think their problems are totally unique, that something's going on. Or here's the most terrible thing, to think that God's got it in for you somehow and God is just trying to punish you. If God's dealing with you, you're going through a difficult time, you surrender it to Him and say, "Would you make something out of this mess?" He'll go, "Yeah, you're finally on board. You finally understand why you're going through a particular trial." Don't think some strange thing's happening to you, as Peter says in chapter 4. So the key to dealing with trials is to know what's happening. And that's what he says here in James chapter 1, verse 3. Knowing that the testing and approval of your faith produces endurance. You've got to know. You've got to know what the good results can be through this testing. Do you know what's going on? You know, take again, we had a young Marine here. I'm being vague because we're on the internet now. But anyway, imagine that young Marine. Before he's a Marine, he's sitting at home, he's sleeping, and all of a sudden some Marines come and they pick him up and they drag him off to a base and they start training him. Now, this young Marine doesn't even know what a Marine is. Never heard of it. Doesn't know it all. Doesn't know. There's this thing called the Armed Forces, and there's such a group called the Marines. And let's say the Marines don't tell him anything. They just pick him up out of his bed one night by force, drag him off to a base in San Diego, and he doesn't know what a Marine is. He don't know why he's been taken. They're not explaining anything. Now, do you think that young Marine would be thinking in himself, I'm about to be honored if I successfully go through this crucible? Or do you think, this is a nightmare. I was abducted out of my bedroom, and I've drug off with these men in these suits, and they wear different color suits at different times. But these Marines don't explain anything to him. I guarantee you, he would think of it as a nightmare. He would not think of it as an honor. Imagine, if you would, for a minute, if you take somebody from the Middle Ages. You brought them into modern. A lot of movies today about time travel and things like that. I love sci-fi movies about time travel because I can catch them every time messing up on how that can't be done. But anyway, that kind of ruins the movie for you, so you got to kind of give them a little liberty. But imagine, you've seen these movies where they'll take somebody from the Middle Ages and bring them into modern day. And they don't understand what's going on. So you've got this friend, and you're showing him the modern foods, and you're showing him modern transportation. So he says, I want you to just follow me on my regular schedule. We're going to Fairfield today. Really? What are you going to Fairfield for? We're going to a place called Lots. Really? Lots. What is that? Oh, it's an exercise place. What do they have there? Well, it's how we keep in shape. You guys had to keep in shape because you had to dig the ground and you had, you know, in our day, we don't do a lot of exercise. We don't have to. We've got all these modern conveniences. So the guy's a little puzzled about it. He says, okay, I'll go with you today. So it's Tuesday morning. You go down to Lots. You open the door and you go, here's the place. Isn't it great? And all of a sudden, he falls to the ground. And he's like, no, I can't believe you brought me back to this place. What do you mean, brought you back to this place? You're from the 1500s. This is 2010. You brought me to a torture chamber. I've seen places like, oh, they're doing it to that lady right there. Look, oh, they spread my arms out like that. One time they tied me. And he would think you'd brought him to a torture chamber, wouldn't he? And he would be scrambling back to get in that car and to get out of there, wouldn't he? Because why? You got to know what's going on. You have to know why God. James makes it clear. Knowing that the approval, testing and approval of your faith produces endurance. Knowledge of the Word of God is critical. Being in church is critical. It's a very important thing. Let me read something else to you out of this same reason to believe, same author, different document. It has something interesting I thought you might enjoy. Where do you turn when a crisis hits? Where we turn is going to be influenced by what we actually believe about the character of God and about the role pain and difficulty and tragedy plays in our relationship with God. I suspect that most of you would answer, well, when I go through a difficult time, my personal awareness of God, that He's close to me, that He's intimate to me, when I go through difficult times, I just rely on the feeling or the sense of God's closeness. Well, look, I think that's wonderful, and many times we have that, but I have to say this. If that is the case, then you're in trouble, and I want to tell you why. The only thing that ultimately can sustain the feeling that we have God, that God is in fact with us on our side, is a body of truth that stands outside of our feelings. I will tell you frankly, the times that I've had difficult times in my Christian life, times of doubt, and we've all had them, I did not go back to my feelings and ask myself, am I really feeling God's presence right now? But because there's so many times in my life when I hadn't felt God's presence, that's because there's so many times in my life when I hadn't felt God's presence. Instead, I asked myself the question, do I have good reason to believe that the substance and the content of my faith in Christ are actually true? The guy writing this book, strict Judaism, didn't believe in his brother while he was on the earthly ministry. Totally got convinced by the bodily resurrection and had an appearance just to him, along with many others in 1 Corinthians 15. This is what he built his faith on. Because the truthfulness of the context of the faith of Christianity never changes with my feelings. Therefore, I can have the freedom to not feel God during the difficult times because I'm confident that the truthfulness of my faith is intact. It's not something that depends upon my feelings. It depends upon truth. This is why it's so critical that we know what the truth is and know why the truth is defendable. What ultimately sustains us then? I believe it's a knowledge of the truth. This is what Romans 8:28 is all about. The answer to evil and pain is truth and knowledge about the character of God. If you're not grounded in truth, then anguish will overcome you because emotion is all you have. Now listen to this. Listen to this. When anguish overcomes you and emotion is all you have with God, then emotion becomes your enemy and you become its victim. Knowledge, not emotion, is what sustains us, because it's precisely at these times when we are feeling these overwhelming emotions, this pain, this anguish, that the existential experimental side of things is not going to carry us. It's not going to carry us. I remember when I learned to fly an airplane, got that all done for free. First, I was VFR qualified in the sense of that that means that if you got a plane to go get in, they'll give you a visual map. I mean, it's a map. It's really, it's just a, like a picture of the ground. Every telephone pole, every road, every river, it's all there on little maps. And you go along and you fold up on your leg and you get the section out and you're going about 200 miles an hour. So you got to take a map and you just throw it behind you. And you grab another one, pull it up, go behind you. And you figure it out. I've done this as being the navigator and being the pilot. And VFF, flying visually, that's what the V stands for. Flying visually is really fun. But the guy said, if you ever want to be a real pilot, you're going to have to learn to fly IFR. I said, what's IFR? He said, that's instruments only. He said, you go to an airport, you file a flight plan to go, say, from here to Austin, and it may be cloudy or rainy today. How are you going to get there if it starts raining on you? You've got to have an IFR plan, not a VFR plan. What if it has, you can see nothing but the clouds? You don't know if those clouds go all the way to the ground, so if you try to get under them, you might crash into the ground. They may be too high to go over. What are you going to do? He said, you've got to learn to trust those instruments. And they may be wrong, they may not be wrong. Most of the time they're not wrong because they have backups on them. If the altimeter's not right, there's another way you can check where you are connected to the ground. There's other sources. They have double systems. They've got everything. But you check those gauges. There's nothing as freaky as flying in an airplane. You're doing 200 miles an hour, little pellets of water hitting the windshield, and you're in dark clouds. And it just feels claustrophobic. And I remember the first time flying, my hands started sweating, and my pilot looked over me, Vietnam vet. He said, are you nervous, Petty? I said, yes, sir. He said, you do realize that you're just as safe right now not seeing anything but a black wall 3 foot in front of you as you are when we can see all the ground below us. I said, it doesn't feel that way. He said, ain't got anything to do with feelings. He said, a good pilot learns to fly and do the right things when he can't see anything or when all the clouds are gone. He said, when you were a kid, man, when you a cloudy day came up, did you think the sun went away? Well, yeah, for a while. Until I was about, I don't know, 18 or something. No, it wasn't that long, but I said, well, yeah. He said, well, son, it's the same thing. The sun doesn't go away in its track across the sky because it's a cloudy day. Only little children think that. Don't be a child. You're just as safe right now flying, and you've got the controls, and we're going to fly like this for another couple of hours. And then it's funny. He called ahead. He said, we got to land in Redding, California. I said, okay. I've already called ahead to the airport there, and they said the ceiling, that means the bottom of the clouds, the ceiling is 400 feet. I said, okay. He said, what are we going to do? He said, well, we're flying at 1,500 feet. I want you to drop your altitude down until we get to about 400 or 350. I said, no problem. I started dropping the nose of that airplane and going down and reducing, slowing down the acceleration of the throttle, going down, and I picked my feet up. I wouldn't even have my foot on the pedals. I picked my feet up, I was thinking, because I felt like we're fixed to hit the ground, He said, are you nervous again? I said, yes, I feel like I'm going to hit the ground. He said, boy, you sure go by feelings a lot, don't you? He said, you what? And right at 400 feet, I mean right at 400 feet, coming into Redding, California, we'd already made our approach. You always land in the wind, you always take off in the wind to get as much lift as possible. So we had to turn around. They said, go to LR3 or LR7, whatever runway it was. I was lined up. I could hear people talking in my headphones. And I said, Jack, we're down to almost 400 feet. It's still black as can be. He said, we're fixed to drop it. You'll see. He said, they said the ceiling was 400. All of a sudden, the clouds went black, clear, black, clear, black, clear, black. And then all of a sudden, clear, 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 boom, boom, saw the blue lights. Runways always have blue lights. Nothing else on the ground from the sky looks like this. You see a bunch of blue lights lined up. You know that's an airport. And right at 400 feet, we come under. It's clear. He said, let's land the airplane now. I got out of the airplane. I was just first time, just like that. He said, and that's IFR flying. That's what that's like. And I was so thrilled when I hit the ground. I said, it's no different than VFR, at visual flying. He said, now, is that not a perfect illustration of faith? He said, the key is you got to know what's going on. Can you imagine how freaked you would be if you didn't know what to do when those clouds hit, if you weren't qualified to be an instrument pilot instead of just a visual pilot? And yet we have Christians all the time that have the background. This life is supposed to be like a birdcage. You put a birdcage here. I got my little bird inside, and he flutters around in there. Oh, isn't he cute? Look at that. And, oh, I got to change his paper. I got to change his water, and I give him some feed. You know, if I really love that bird, I've got to make his life as comfortable as possible. We think God's like that. You know, God put us in the Garden of Eden, and that was probably the major thing, and maybe all this sin and everything that's happened now, God's trying to get us back. God is not trying to get us back to the Garden of Eden. Let me give you something 404 instead of 101. It was never God's plan just to stick us back into a Garden of Eden. Man wasn't totally mature in the garden. In fact, he was so immature, he hadn't even made a choice to choose God or not choose God. That's what the whole temptation was about. Let me give you something really deep. God knew before he created that he'd have to take us through some training. There's a reason God doesn't save you and then immediately take you to heaven. He leaves you here in the misery of this world. This is deep stuff. It was never his plan just to kind of turn around after the fall. Oh, that was a mistake. And try to get us back into the Garden of Eden. That wasn't heaven. That was called the Garden of Eden. That was not heaven. That wasn't in new glorified bodies. Okay? Your new glorified body is not just going to be a rendezvous back to the Garden of Eden. So God knew before he created us that most of our time is going to be spent in a fallen, broken world. God knew in advance that he wasn't going to save us and then just take us on to heaven. I mean, if you're on the battlefield, you may be praying, Lord, save me. You get saved and then you get shot. I understand that. But you see, there's something deeper there. He's not giving us just the Garden of Eden. He's given us something so great that when people start talking about, oh, I wish we could get back to the days of the Garden of Eden. I said, no, he said, it has not entered your mind or entered your heart the great things I have for those who love me. You know? No way to describe it. It's that great. It's that worth it. But you got to know what's going on. And what you need to know is have knowledge. Knowledge is the real key to how this is this to be. Let me read something else to you, and I don't like to do this much reading, but we're getting close to the end here. I just want you to pick up on this. What is the nature of God's purpose of creating the world? The skeptic's assumption is that man is to be viewed as a completed creation, and that God's purpose in making the world is to provide a suitable dwelling place for the fully formed creature. Since God is good and loving, the environment which he created for human life to inhabit is naturally as pleasant and comfortable as possible. The problem is essentially that similar to a man who builds a cage for some kind of pet animal. Now, since our world, in fact, contains sources of hardship, inconvenience, danger of innumerable kinds, the conclusion follows that this world cannot have been created by a perfectly benevolent and all-powerful deity. That's the basic Epicurean philosopher's argument. Christianity, however, has never supposed, I bet you've supposed it before, but listen, Christianity never has supposed that God's purpose in the creation of the world was to construct a paradise whose inhabitants would experience a maximum of pleasure and a minimum of pain. The world is seen instead as a place of soul-making in which free beings, grappling with the tasks and challenges of their existence in a common environment, may become children of God and heirs of eternal life. Think of it this way. Suppose, contrary to fact, that the world were a paradise from which all possibility of pain and suffering were excluded. I can't even get an amen there. The consequences would be far-reaching. For example, nobody could ever injure anybody else. The murderer's knife would turn to paper or his bullets to thin air. The bank robbed of $1 million would miraculously be filled with another $1 million. Fraud, deceit, conspiracy, treason would somehow always leave the fabric of society undamaged. Again, no one would ever be injured by accident. The mountain climber, the roofer, a plain child falling from a height would just float harmlessly to the ground. The reckless driver would never meet with disaster. There would be no... And by the way, you guys would have a job, wouldn't you? The reckless driver would never meet with disaster. There would be no need to work since no harm could result from avoiding work. Hey, it's kind of where we're going now. Socialism, you know. We hit that 50% tipping point. And why work when somebody will pay your way? And there would be, until you run out of everybody else, the working people's money, and then the game's up. There would be no call to be concerned for others in time of need or danger, for in such a world there could be no real needs. There could be no real dangers. Are you staying with me here? Stay with me then. This is so good. To make possible this continual series of individual adjustments, nature would have to work by special providences instead of running according to the general laws which men must learn to respect on penalty of pain or penalty of death. The laws of nature would have to be extremely flexible. Hey, sometimes gravity would work, sometimes not. Sometimes an object would be hard and solid, sometimes very soft. You couldn't have any sciences. There'd be no enduring world structure to investigate. In fact, it were the Christians that gave so much credibility to early science. It was the Christians who knew we had a stable world created by a God with purpose and intellect that pulled them out of paganism, that God's just willy-nilly changed everything at any time. It was the Christians who did that. Now, there could be no sciences, for there would be no enduring world structure to investigate. In eliminating the problems and hardships of an objective environment with its own laws, life would become like a dream in which, delightfully but aimlessly, we would float and drift at ease. One can at least begin to imagine such a world. It's evident that our present ethical concepts would have no meaning in such a world. If, for example, the notion of harming someone is an essential element in the concept of a wrong action, in our paradise, in our hedonistic paradise, there could be no wrong action, nor any right actions in distinction from wrong. You guys, your head hurting yet on this? Courage and fortitude would have no point in an environment in which there is, by definition, no danger or difficulty. Generosity, kindness, that self-sacrifice and agape type of love that Christians talk about, prudence, unselfishness, and all other ethical notions would presuppose life in a stable environment. They couldn't even be formed. Here's the point I want you to get. Consequently, such a world, however well it might be to promote pleasure, would be very ill-adapted for the development of the moral qualities of human personality. In relationship to this purpose, it would be the worst of all possible worlds. Whew. All right. If you'll notice, verse 4 in finishing today says, allow or let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How many times have you in this room and myself thrown a hissy fit, get under pressure, and the first thing I want to do is run away? And if I've got a chance to run away from it, I do run away from it. And then it's just like chasing a horse around the barn that doesn't want to go in the door. You might chase them around 40 times and they avoid the door. If you ever work with livestock, they do that. You open one door, you show the animal where they were supposed to go, and they'll run through the corral, they'll run through the field, they see the door they need to go in. It's for their safety, it's for their good, but you always have that one horse or that one hog or that one lamb or whatever. He knows that's the door you want to go through. He's already looked at it, looked at you, said, no way. And you chase them around, 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 they finally go in where they're supposed to go, hopefully. He says, so here's what you need to do. First off, you need to know that there's incredible joy in going through a trial and coming to that point that you start knowing something that God Himself knows, that you've been tested and approved. He wouldn't have put you through the trial if you couldn't have handled it. And verse 4 says, here's what you need to do unless you want to do it over and over again. Let allow endurance to have its way, have its perfect results, so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. If you look at verse 12, to finish today, in verse 12 of James, blessed is the man who does what? He perseveres under trial. For once he's been tested and approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This is not salvation. This isn't the free gift of grace that gets you saved. But after you're saved, this is rewards in heaven. This is the judgment seat of Christ, which is not a judgment to see if you get saved or not. It's a judgment or an analysis of how you lived your life down here. Wouldn't it be sad to talk to the Lord and say, you know, I gave you a chance to get stronger. I gave you a chance to go from a boy to man, to go from a girl to a woman. I gave you a chance to learn more of me and to get closer to me and not be so puzzled and fearful in this world. I was simply doing all that testing on you because I wanted you to have the confidence in yourself that I have in you, and I wanted you to quit living by fear. I wanted you to quit living that the other shoe's about to drop. I did all that so I could give you good things, so I could make my joy complete in you. Remember I promised that to you? I can't fully give that to you if you don't endure under these trials. So you know what? Quit running. Look, I'm not out to get you. Son or daughter, if I wanted to get you, I would have already got you. You know how easy it is for God to wipe you out if he wanted to? He just takes his hand off of whatever Satan's trying to do to us. We're under protection all the time. There's a reason you're at this place in your life, but you've got to quit running away, and you've got to be put up. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That is that good and faithful servant thing, that thing of rewards that the book of Matthew talks about.
Thank you for listening. We pray this message helps you grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. You may contact us through our website, teagbiblechurch.org, T-E-A-G-U-E, biblechurch.org, or our mailing address is P.O. Box 827, Teague, Texas, 75860.